All right, well, good morning to you all. It is wonderful to see so many faces that I'm unfamiliar with, some of which I've known previously, and many of which I don't recognize, so it's a privilege to be able to stand before you this morning and share with you the word of the Lord in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll be continuing on in a series that I've started and have kind of run for the last couple of years on the characteristics of God. And today we'll be covering the fact that God is righteous. And this is an interesting topic considering the world events of today, when righteousness and justice seem to be just not there. People crying out for justice, clamoring for righteousness. And today we're going to be discussing the God who is righteous. If you would turn to Daniel chapter 9, and I know there's a lot of prophecy contained in Daniel chapter 9, but don't worry, I will not be trying to expound upon the Daniel 70 weeks prophecy. We have many more qualified people to do that than I am. But in Daniel chapter 9, we find the mentioning of this characteristic. And for those of you who are unfamiliar, we're going through the God is statements in Scripture. Anywhere where someone says God is this, and we're going to try to understand what that characteristic is. And the reason is twofold. In John chapter 17, verse 3, our Savior says, "This is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." And the question is, how can we know someone if we don't know about them, if we don't know their characteristics? If I look at you, I can't really necessarily say that I know you if I don't even know what you look like, if I don't even know how you act. How can we say that we know God if we don't know His characteristics, who He is and what He does? And so that's the first reason for that. The second reason is found in the beginning part of Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, where Paul, writing to the Romans, he says this. He says, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind." This world has kind of brainwashed us into following one thought path, one thought process. And our mind tends to be conformed to whatever is easy, whatever is simple. And what we're trying to do is we're going to try and take this from a different perspective. Try and take it from what the Word of God says exactly about God. And by doing that, hopefully we transform our thinking of who God is and what He does. And thirdly, at the end of that verse, it says, "So that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." How are we ever going to be able to show forth God's will? How are we ever going to be able to prove God's will if we don't know who He is and what He does? How are we ever going to be able to know that, let alone show it forth, if we don't have a clue who He is? And so that's the reason why we're looking into these characteristics. And some of the prior ones that we've brought out will be brought to light later, as we'll use them, tying them into conjunction with this one this morning. So without further ado, Daniel chapter 9, and we'll read verse 14. This is the prophet speaking. He says, "Therefore hath the Lord watched upon the evil and brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all His works which He doeth, for we obeyed not His voice." We'll talk about a little bit more about this, but let's open in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come before You this morning so thankful for Your Word, and we thankful for Your characteristics, and we ask this morning that You would open it to us, open Your Word to us, that we might be able to see more clearly who You are, and that we might be able to know how to serve You better. We thank You again for Your Word and for the truth that it is to us. In the name of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. So we can look and figure out what is righteousness. That's the first step to understanding what it means when God says God is righteous. And the first step to understanding righteousness is to understand what the word means. So in the Hebrew, and already having a little bit of technical issues, there we go. In the Hebrew, the word righteous means just or lawful. Just or lawful. In other words, whatever the law says, if you're righteous, you're acting in accordance with what the law says. And so that's the definition that we're going to go with for righteousness. The word righteous, when I use it, is going to be intended to mean what is just or what is lawful. And so we're going to look today into two different sections. The first is God's righteous nature, and the second will be God's righteous actions. So God's righteous nature, well, what does that even mean? What does it mean that God has a righteous nature? Well, if you look and figure out what the word nature means, it means the basic or inherent features of something. The basic or inherent features of something. Let's take a small child, for example. A young child, one of the basic and inherent features of a young child is that they don't like to share their toys. That's a very, very clear nature of a child. I was the same way. And even as we grow older, we still see some of that nature manifest in us. That's what we call a sin nature. It's our natural tendency to do what is wrong, at least according to God's standards. It's our natural tendency to act out. That's what the nature is. So when we say that God's nature is righteous, we're saying, or when we say that God's nature is righteous, while it's our natural tendency to sin, it is God's natural tendency to do righteousness or to do according to his law. 2 Chronicles 12:6, the king of Israel recognizes this as they're under siege. They say, whereupon the princes of Israel and the king humbled themselves, and they said, the Lord is righteous. Now there's many, many references to this fact of God being righteous throughout the Old Testament. And those are the only two that we're going to touch on in Daniel and 2 Chronicles. But it's spoken of many times throughout the Old Testament, a lot in the Psalms, and then even once or twice in the book of Revelation, we see this concept brought forth. So it's a very well-written of concept in Scripture that the Lord is righteous. So now let's look at God's righteous action. See, what good is God being righteous if he doesn't act righteously? Or that would disprove this entire theory, if that is said. Abraham in Genesis 18:25, speaking with his heavenly visitor, who we now see as the pre-incarnated Christ, we see him saying as he's getting ready to overthrow the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham says, that be far from thee to do after this manner to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And that's what it comes down to. If God really is righteous, then his actions are going to show it. Then his actions are going to prove that he is indeed righteous. So how can we understand whether or not God is righteous? Well, I think we can show it based on prior characteristics that we've discussed. And if you want the references for these prior characteristics, you can see me afterwards and I will go back in my notes and find them for you. But first we see that God is not a man. And if God is not a man, and if God is greater than man, we can see that God does not deal with the finiteness of humanity or the natural tendency to desire the things of the flesh. You see, God is not a human. He doesn't have a human form. So number one, that means he's eternal. He doesn't have to deal with only being able to see a snapshot of history. He's been able to see it all because he existed through it all. And number two, he doesn't have the flesh that we have. You see, we try and gratify our flesh, our fleshly desires. God doesn't have flesh. He's not a man. And so he doesn't have to worry about these things, and that allows him to be able to act righteously. Number two, God is one. God is of one nature, and his nature does not change. And because his nature does not change, he is incapable of going against himself or of changing his mind or his standards. God's not going to change his mind. He's not going to change his standards. In fact, he's incapable of going against himself because he does not change. He is of one nature. God is in the heavens. And when you look at this verse in the context of Psalm 115, this shows that God does what he pleases and is sovereign. The sovereignty of God. And that's going to be important as we move forward. God is God of gods and Lord of kings, also mentioned in the Psalms and in the book of Daniel chapter 2, coincidentally. God is the most powerful being in all of existence. That's what this shows us. God is powerful. God can execute whatever he wants because he is the God of gods and the Lord of kings. Next, God is king over all of the earth. We were able to see that. And what this shows us is that God is the legal standard for all of the earth. Now you think those last two are very similar, and I think they're very similar, but I also think they're different. Because in the Old Testament, and really even now today, whoever the king was, that was the legal standard. That was the legal authority. If the king made a decree, you couldn't go against the decree. And that was the whole issue in the book of Esther, was the king had made a decree that they were able to kill the Jew. That was the whole problem there, was the king had made that decree. And not even the king could go against his own decree. And so I think we see two different characteristics there. God is God of gods and Lord of kings shows that he's powerful. He's more powerful than any other being that could exist. But God is king of all the earth shows that he's the legal standard for earth. It's his laws, it's his ideas, it's his standards that are going to be utilized in governing the earth. And finally, God is judge. Not only is God the legal standard for all the earth, but he is the ultimate legal arbitrator as well. Any legal issues that we might have with God, well, too bad, because he's the judge too. You've got to take them up with him as well. So this is God's righteous action in place. So what do these characteristics all bring us to? So that's why I put, so this means dot, 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 because we're going to have a nice, fun little rabbit trail that's going to follow here. So this means if God is God of gods and Lord of kings, he is the highest in all of the universe. And if God is the highest in all of the universe, he also, therefore, is the king of all the earth. And if God is the king of all the earth, that must make him the ultimate standard of legality. And so if God is the ultimate standard of legality, he also is one or of one nature, which means those standards will not change. And if his standards... Well, that's not right. Oh, okay. Never mind. I skipped a step. Anyway, if his standards don't change, and the word righteous in the Hebrew means just or lawful, we can come to this conclusion. If he is the standard of legality, does not change, and is judge, it is impossible for him to not be righteous. If God is both the standard for what is right, if he is the judge of what is right, and he cannot change, he will act in accordance with his will. And what is righteous is, by definition, what is just or lawful. And so if he's the one that set forth the law, he will not change the law. He cannot change himself, and he won't act outside of his nature. He, by implication, must be righteous. There is no other way around this. So what does this mean for humanity? If God is righteous, then what does this mean for us? God judges righteously according to his standard. And in Romans 3:23, we find out that for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Well, there we have an issue. Well, you might say, well, that doesn't seem right. Well, the New Living Translation puts it this way. For everyone has sinned, and we all fall short of God's glorious standard. God's perfect standard, God's righteous standard, God's legal standard. So what's God's view of unrighteousness? If we've determined, all right, so we're unrighteous, but what does that mean? God's view of unrighteousness is that it demands wrath. Unrighteousness demands wrath. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. But that's not the only place we see this. Later on, just one chapter later, Paul says this, "But after the hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God." This is actually verses 5, 6, and 8. who will render to every man according to his deeds. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath. That's what they bring upon themselves when they do unrighteousness. And the they includes us because we are a part of humanity that has taken part in unrighteousness. You may think that doesn't seem all that bad. How bad is the wrath of God? Well, in 2 Thessalonians 2:8 through 12, this gets revealed. And I think you'll find some very strong language in here. This is speaking of the end times, but since we know that God doesn't change, His standard of sin and unrighteousness aren't going to change. And so this is talking about when the Antichrist has come and all of that good stuff at the end of Revelation. He says this, "And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of His mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of His coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness and unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." That's pretty strong language about unrighteousness. There's no secret of what unrighteousness means to God. If you fall short of His standard, God doesn't look kindly upon it. And all of us fall into that same location. We all live in unrighteousness because it's our nature to go against God. But we can't blame that on God because God is righteous. And God didn't do anything wrong. Rather, we're the ones who did something wrong. So we have no case because the standard of legal authority, who we've sinned against, is also the judge, and He didn't do anything wrong. And so we stand unjustified in the presence of God in our own unrighteousness. Well, let's take a look at what our righteousness is. Because the Bible does speak of our righteousness. And so let's see what our righteousness is. Our righteousness is three things. Number one, it's achieved by following God's commands. Deuteronomy chapter 6, 25, Moses speaking to the people, it says, "And it shall be our righteousness if we observe and do all these commands before the Lord our God as He hath commanded us." So if they were to obey all the commands that God had given them, it would be to them for righteousness. And that sounds really good until we get to the next verse. Filthy rags. What is our righteousness? Isaiah 64:6 says, "But we are all as unclean as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away." Our unrighteousness, or our righteousness rather, not even our unrighteousness, our righteousness are as filthy rags, and I'll leave you alone to go and look and see what the Hebrew says as of what filthy rags are. Let me just tell you something, it's not good. So, we see that our righteousness is achieved by following God's commands, but it's filthy rags, and third, it's non-existent. Our righteousness not only is only achieved by following God's commands, it's not only viewed as filthy rags, but our righteousness is completely non-existent. Romans 3:10, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." Where is it written? Written in Psalm 14, 1 through 3. "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, they have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside, they are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." But the contrast to this is Christ's righteousness. Because we in and of ourselves have no righteousness and are dead in unrighteousness, destined to be damned, as it says. So what is Christ's righteousness? "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted as like as we are, yet without sin." And that's the key. That's the righteousness of Christ. He achieved that perfection, not because of His humanity, but because of his God, but because of his deity, he was able to achieve that righteousness. And the beauty of this is that we now have the opportunity to have righteousness in Christ. Romans 4, 1 through 8, Paul brings up this situation. He says, "What shall we say then? That Abraham our father, Abraham of the Old Testament, as pertaining to the flesh hath found. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God." He's saying here, if Abraham was justified by what he had done, he has an opportunity to stand before God and say, "I'm right in your sight without you." He can stand apart from God and say, "I am righteous." Paul goes on in verse 3, he says, "But for what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." He goes on to these famous verses, verse 4 and 5. "Now to him that worketh is the reward reckoned not of grace, but of debt." When you work, you receive something. But he says here, when you work, the reward is not reckoned of grace. Instead, it's reckoned of debt. When you work, God doesn't say, "Oh, I have grace," but rather he still points at the debt. But the beauty is in verse 5, "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God hath imputeth righteousness without work, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." You see, God is righteous, and so he can't accept us on our own standards. But Jesus Christ is righteous. He was righteous, will always be righteous. And so on the standard of his righteousness, God is able to impute righteousness without works. We talked about this in the first meeting a little bit, how God's characteristics on face level can at times seem to contradict each other. It doesn't make any sense. How can God both be love and righteous? How can God both be merciful and righteous? How can he be merciful as the king of all the earth, the standard of all legal authority, and perfectly righteous? It doesn't make any sense. But we have a wild card in the deck. And that's the sacrifice of Christ. The sacrifice of Christ reconciles all of these differences that we see, what we might call as character flaws. All of these contradictions, they're no longer contradictions when the righteousness is fulfilled and imputed upon us. Not because of what we've done. What does it say? "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." That faith that we have in Christ, in his death on the cross, in his resurrection, that faith that we have when we put our trust in him, that's counted to us as righteousness. And we are then able to stand before God, not on our own merit, because if we stand before God, we're either standing before him in our own righteousness, which we learn is only achieved through works, which are deemed as filthy rags and which are completely non-existent. That's our righteousness. Or we can stand before him in unrighteousness, and we already saw the road that leads down. Eternal destruction. But there's another option that we have, and through faith in the finished work of Christ, his death on the cross, his perfect sacrifice, we can see ourselves justified and proclaimed righteous in the sight of a holy God. And that's the whole point. That's the whole point. God's righteousness was satisfied in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, "But of him are ye in Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." Christ was made for us to be wisdom, righteousness, and sanctification and redemption. I don't have it up there, but 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "But he made him," speaking of Christ, "who knew no sin, to become sin, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." We're able to be righteous. We're capable of being righteous, but not on our own merit. And when we try and come on our own merit, the only thing that God sees is our unrighteousness and our filth. But when we come to Him on the basis of Christ, He no longer sees us, but He sees the finished work of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can take joy in that this morning. So the righteousness of God leads us to an interesting question, one that I've heard many times and one that I've struggled with even myself. Why do bad things happen to good people? It's a good question, especially when we consider that God is righteous. How can we say that how can bad things happen to good people? It doesn't seem to make any sense. You know, I think we're looking at this the wrong way. Because the question then becomes, who is good? That passage in Psalms really kind of hits the nail on the head when he says that none is good. No one doeth good. Not even one. So I think we ask this question the wrong way. When we say, why do bad things happen to good people? I think we should turn this question around and ask, why did the worst thing happen to the only good person? Because when we turn this question around, and we don't ask, why do bad things happen to good people, but why did the worst thing happen to Christ, we come to the beautiful realization. Why did the cross happen to Christ? Why did the shame happen to Christ? Why did all of this happen to the Lord Jesus Christ? And the simple answer comes down, because of us. Why is the great motivator word? Why shows the difference between a cause and an effect? When Jesus Christ on the cross says, my God, why have you forsaken me? What's the motivation? What's the cause? We have the cause, we have the effect, but what's the motivation? And the motivation that we can see throughout all of Christ's life is to reconcile us to Him. To be, as it says in 1 Corinthians, not just our wisdom, not just our righteousness, but our redemption, as it says at the end. So who is good? Nobody save Christ. And so what if we're asking this question the wrong way? In a different way, what if we in turn ask the question, why do good things happen to bad people? Why don't we turn it around and look at our own lives and say, why in the world does God allow anything good to happen to me? And I tell you what, boy, when you take that perspective, when you turn it around, it's humbling. It's sobering. Because we realize that we, at least in this area, we live in a place of religious freedom. Where I and the brothers can stand up here and proclaim this word of God without any fear. Why does that happen? Well, it's not because of us. Why does God allow these good things to happen to us? And the answer to that question is, I don't know. But let's take a look at a different question, because there's another question that comes up. All right, so if we understand that everything that happens, everything that occurs, I mean, we looked in Daniel and we looked in 2 Chronicles at passages there that talked about the righteousness of God. And in both cases, the righteousness of God is talked about in a case where they're being punished. In the book of Daniel, he's talking about the negative things that have happened to the children of Israel and them being held captive in Babylon. He talks about the negative things, and there he says the Lord is righteous in all His works. In the book of 2 Chronicles, they're under siege. They're under siege. They're being attacked by another nation, and they humble themselves and they proclaim that the Lord is righteous. We see it in negative context. So we understand that the righteousness of God is actually revealed to us in the negative context rather than in the positive that we want to think. The just, the lawful things that He does are done to us in righteousness. And the merciful things that He does, well, those are the good things. Those are the things that we would want to consider the just and righteous things, but in reality aren't. So let's take a look at another thought process. Why does God allow certain bad things to happen to some and not to others? This is a question that I sat and I pondered for a really long time. And I think I came to a really profound conclusion. I don't know. And that doesn't sound like a profound conclusion, but in reality, I think it is. You see, God's righteousness is so vast, so incomprehensible, so unbelievable and awe-inspiring that for us to know would belittle it. God's righteousness would be less if we could understand it. God's righteousness and His mercy and His grace and all of these characteristics would be made much smaller if the infinite characteristics of an infinite eternal God could be understood by sinful finite man. I think it would lower God's characteristics. So when we take a look at this, we can say, rightfully, I don't know. I don't know why God has made my life better than others. Why God has made my life worse than others. Or maybe He hasn't. How are we capable of judging? We're not the judge God is. But here are two verses that give me peace in this. Number one, Isaiah 55:9. God says to the prophet, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Well, that's an encouraging and reassuring verse that I don't have to understand God's righteousness because He does. He knows that I'm not going to be capable of understanding it because the heavens are higher than the earth. We talked about it last time that God is in the heavens. He has sovereignty over all things. We don't. We don't have to understand. Because when we understand that we don't have sovereignty over anything, it doesn't matter what we understand because we're not the ones in control. And so when He says, "My ways are higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts," I would be greatly concerned if God's thoughts were on the same wavelength as mine. That might be the most concerning thing I can think of, is if God's thoughts were anywhere near what my thoughts are. But to understand that He has this vastness of wisdom and knowledge that go far beyond the comprehension that me and you may ever be able to tap into in all of eternity is a wonderful, peaceful thought that I can have. And then secondly, a verse that we've already mentioned, Genesis 18:25, where He talks, and at the end He says, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" We can ask that question and we can say, will God not do what is right? Will He not act in a way that is just? And the answer to that question is no. God will never act in a way that is unjust. He will never act in a way that is unrighteous. And so when we can think, is God going to do what is right? We can have trust there. We can have understanding that His standards is the standards that we're judged off of, that we're governed off of. He has the power to execute judgment upon those standards. He is of one nature. He doesn't change. And because He doesn't change, His standards are going to stay the same. But not only are His standards going to stay the same, but He's sovereign. He has control. He's worked things out so that His righteousness is going to come to fruition in the most perfect possible manner. And not only that, but He's not thinking as a man would think. He's thinking as God would think. Because God is not a man. He's greater than man. So this all builds up and builds up and builds up. And we have confidence. Because God is the judge of all the earth, and He will do right. Abraham had trust that when Lot was in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, if there was a righteous man in that place, God was not going to destroy the righteous with the unrighteous. And God, if you look throughout that story, He brings Lot out of that situation and saves him from the destruction that came. God, the judge of all the earth, did what was right. So how do we apply this? How do we take these concepts, these ideas, these thoughts, and really put them into practice in our own life? Well, here's what I'm going to say. If you're here this morning and you haven't entered into a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, the message ended for you after our own righteousness. That's where this message ended. After that verse where it talks about the unrighteous being damned, that's where your message ended this morning. That's where you're stuck. Because our righteousness doesn't get us any further than that. And so if you're sitting here this morning, if you're under the sound of God's word, and you have not made a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, that needs to change. Because otherwise, all of the positives that came from the second half of the message, they don't apply. They're not there. And so you need to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. We sang that song, Look and Live. Look at the cross. Look at what He's already done. He died on the cross so that you don't have to pay for your sins. There were 3 hours of darkness that He suffered on that cross where He paid for every sin throughout all of eternity that has ever been committed, and at the end of it was able to say, it is finished. And because God's standard is truth, God cannot act outside of His standard. It is finished must have been a truthful saying. What He said there, it is finished. Your sin has been paid for. You can sit here this morning and your sin has been paid for, but have you accepted that payment? It's there, waiting for you. All you have to do is have faith. But unto him that works not, but believes on the one who justifies the ungodly, it is counted to him for righteousness. That's the crux. That's the central point, the theme of this entire message, is that we can have righteousness not through ourselves, but through Christ. Now for the believer, the one who has entered into that personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, you've heard the rest of this message. We've understood God's righteousness. And what is it that this righteousness that we have been justified by, we've been justified by His own righteousness. By God's righteousness justifies us. And so what should our reaction be to that? Well, number one, it should be to live righteously. God has saved us from sin so that sin would no more have dominion over us. We cannot let that unrighteousness destroy the testimony of our righteousness. But the good part about it is that in 1 John, God gives us this promise that just because we commit unrighteousness doesn't mean that we lose the benefits of eternal life. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It says in chapter 2, in verse 1, and if we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So we should live righteously. That should be the first thing, is we should live in a way that is righteous and reflects God's character. Because, right, we're supposed to be proving that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And this is a characteristic that we can mimic. We can act righteous even as He is righteous. Not in our own righteousness, but in His righteousness. And finally, we've sat here this morning. I've studied this out. And we know what the effects of unrighteousness is. The world lives in unrighteousness. For them, the message would have ended right at the end of the first half. They would have been stuck being destined for an eternity of destruction. Eternal destruction, separated from God. We know the truth of this great righteousness. It's as if a secret has been revealed to us. We can see the beauty of this righteousness. So let's not keep the secret to ourselves. But let's share it with the world. Let's live it in our life. Let's think it in our thoughts. Let's share it with our words. And I'm guilty of this, as I'm sure many people are, of just not doing it enough. Of not seizing opportunities to spread the news about the righteousness of God. You see, a lot of people will preach the salvation and they'll leave it with love, and they'll end it with love. But I'm fairly certain the gospel really begins and ends with the righteousness of God. Our inability to justify ourselves to God's righteousness and the righteousness of Christ being imputed upon us. The gospel begins and ends with God's righteousness, and that's why this is so important. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we ask that these words, this understanding of your righteousness would drive us, starting with myself, to live not only in a way that is righteous, but to proclaim the righteousness of you, proclaim the righteousness of your Son, and proclaim the unrighteousness of humanity in a world where the unrighteousness is glorified. Father, give us boldness as we move along. May we not leave here without entering into that personal relationship of righteousness with you. And Father, if I've said anything this morning that is contrary to your word, that is contrary to the doctrine of truth, may you strike it from the memory of those who have heard it. Father, may you work in our hearts that we may go and live righteously as you are righteous and proclaim the great righteousness of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Yeah.